For our scripture reading, we turn to the Psalms and Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name for evermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. And may God bless to us and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we return this evening to our study of the Psalms of Asaph, that selection of 12 Psalms within this great anthology of praise in which God used Asaph as an instrument in the transcription of them. And you will recall there in Psalm 50, the first of those 12, we have been considering the word of the Lord, firstly to those who have a profession of religion or who name his name, albeit vainly and emptily. And then, as we considered last week, the word of God to those who are outright unbelievers, to the world and to the worldly minded individual. And there in the concluding words of Psalm 50, we see God declaring the fact that even for them to speak of religious things or to take his name upon their lips, which alas they so often do, is a grossly incongruous thing. Because even if they should speak of the things of God, they do so with a hatred in their hearts and minds against him, and ultimately cast his words behind their back. If they use their mouths to name the name of God, we see that at one and the same time they give their mouths to other sinful ends also, giving their mouth to evil, and their tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. And we acknowledged in the epistle to James what a defilement this is, and how it gives the lie to any attempt to speak of religious things on the part of these persons. We observed that their problem was ultimately to have forgotten God, verse 22, and that God was no longer in their reckoning, and that they sinned with an imagined impunity, having ceased to think upon him or to have God even in their calculations. And yet, this will prove to be their undoing. For God is not mocked. God's silence, as they wrongly imagine it, will soon be broken in a terrible way when he comes in judgment, when he comes in great and final reproof upon fallen and unbelieving humanity. And yet, in the midst of these threatened judgments, we find this light and ray of grace shining forth when God says, "Now consider this. Now consider this, ye that forget God." As God extends out the history of humanity and of this sin-stricken globe, as he continues to give unbelieving men and women the opportunity for consideration, to reflect upon their ways, to look upon themselves and their dire situation, this long-suffering, says Peter, is not slackness on the part of God, is not indulgence or silence as the world might imagine it, but this long-suffering is salvation, that they should believe that not one of those unto whom he has appointed salvation should be lost. The day of grace and salvation yet endures, that there might be this opportunity yet given. Now, our text for this evening is that verse which we have not yet considered, which concludes this psalm, namely verse 23, where the psalmist says this: "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Now, whilst this verse may appear a little detached from that which has gone before, nevertheless it has its point of connection. For you will remember, to those who vainly professed the Lord's name, who are rebuked in verses 7 to 15, those persons were rebuked for the sacrifices which they made in the absence of faith, in the absence of understanding. They were going through the motions of religion. They were outwardly religious in their practice, but it was devoid of reality. They offered sacrifices, but they were not offering unto God thanksgiving. They were paying God, as they imagined, in lambs and bullocks and goats and other such sacrifices. But they were not, as verse 14 says, paying their vows unto the Most High. And then, by contrast, there are the worldly-minded persons rebuked in verses 16 to 22, who are not rendering unto God anything, but are only using their powers, their strength, their words in condemning and denying and blaspheming God. And so to them all, this reminder, this injunction is given. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. It is a universal word. It is a universal commandment and exhortation and injunction. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. God is glorified. Here is a fundamental truth of Scripture. God is glorified. And God is glorified by all things. Because all that God does and all that God brings to pass and all that God accomplishes is perfect and fulfills his will and is subject to his sovereign and divine decree. And there is nothing that happens outside of it. And there is no particle or element of his creation which is outside of his control or is working contrary to God, or in defiance, or in spite of him. This is a fundamental truth. God is glorified. And let me try just to indicate to you something of the extent of that glorification. Here are those well-known words of Psalm 19. Once again, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Here is God being universally glorified by his creation, even by those inanimate or abstract parts of his creation. All these things glorify him. Or indeed, the 148th Psalm extends it still further. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Praise ye the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapour, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heavens. All things are glorifying God. Even these inanimate things, even these elements of the creation, as diverse as stormy winds, as sun and moon, even the animals, even the animal kingdom, glorifies God. And glorifies God, let me further emphasize to you, in spite of the fall. You see, we might readily think, well, surely that first creation, that was a glory to God. All things created in a state of perfection. All things created in a peerless and impeccable state. That, we might say, glorified God. But the psalmist, as he wrote those words in either the 19th Psalm or the 148th Psalm, was not looking at an unfallen creation, was not looking upon the paradise which Adam saw. Or, for example, God himself, when confronting Job in the concluding chapters of that book, does not call forth for his examples things which only existed in Eden, does not speak only of things untouched by sin. My friends, even subsequent to the fall and the entrance of sin into the world, even though the whole creation, as Romans reminds us, groaneth in bondage, being subject to bondage on account of Adam's sin, even in this state, even in this condition, glorifies God and shows forth something worthy of God and continues in its fallen state to bear the hallmarks of deity. Such is the glory of God, so insuppressible is it, so unquenchable is it, that it continues to beam forth even in a fallen creation. A light so bright that even the marring or clouding of the glass through which it shines cannot prevent it, cannot block it out. God is glorified in all his creation. And we might say, well, these things being so, surely there is still that which we might describe as being utterly opposed to God. The very antithesis of what God is, or what God commands, or what God's word declares. And we might perhaps think of unbelieving men and women who rail against God, and who denounce him and who defy him and seem in all ways opposed to him, and who, if we were to confront with this truth, would vehemently deny that they glorified God and rather would proudly proclaim themselves to be doing the very opposite. There is a very profound word in a later psalm of Asaph, which we shall consider in the future, God willing, in Psalm 76 and verse 10, where we read this: surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Well, wrath, we say, is a sin. Here are men and women working contrary to the word of God, doing the very opposite of that which he commands. And yet here the psalmist tells us that even that praises God, glorifies God. And we might say, well, how can these things be? Is not this a complete contradiction in terms? Well, my friends, the scriptures go on to explain how such a conundrum might be explained, and how even that which is sinful, that which belongs to the wickedness of men, still glorifies God. And here is one of those ways. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked,
for the day of evil.
The world has not escaped from God's control since the fall. It is not running away from him. It is not in a state of uncontrolled and unordered chaos and confusion. God still presides over it all. And this is why, even when the heathen rage, even when kings and princes are raised up against the Lord and against his anointed, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Because even when they do their worst, when they are straining at their utmost to deny God and to denounce God and to oppose God, they still cannot resist his will. They still cannot do anything but such as God permits them to do and gives them life and breath with which to do it. And he will ultimately bring them into judgment, and they will glorify him by their own ultimate destruction. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. But even prior to that last day of reckoning, even prior to that final account, the wicked glorify God. Do you remember what Romans chapter 9 tells us of Pharaoh? Pharaoh, that despotic king. Pharaoh, that ruler who subjugated an entire race of people in servitude, a dynasty which oppressed them 400 years, and included, of course, that Pharaoh who committed infanticide on a huge scale, and likewise oppressed the people with great hardship, and who built the wonders of the world that were in Egypt with the blood of the Hebrew slaves. And then, when confronted by Moses, would not let the people go. And then, when confronted by a dreadful and unprecedented plague, would not let the people go. And then, when confronted by a second dreadful and unprecedented plague, would not let the people go. And after 9 such plagues, the latter of which could not be reproduced or simulated or synthesized by any other power that he knew, still would not let the people go. And then, when a plague came so specific that it killed only the firstborn children of only the families of the Egyptians and those who did not fulfill Moses' commandment, in one night would let the people go only so far as to the wilderness and then raise the cavalry to go after them. This wicked man, this despotic man, Romans 9 verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. All things glorify God. Inanimate things, animal things, unbelieving things, wicked things, all glorify God, whether consciously or unconsciously, whether willingly or unwillingly. They glorify him. And yet, our text speaks of glorifying God on another level altogether, and glorifying God in a higher and nobler way, and speaks of the privilege of glorifying God consciously and cognizantly and sensibly. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. The Westminster Catechism, with which we are doubtless familiar, asks, what is the chief end of man? And answers that fundamental question by saying, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God. My friends, surely we who know God do not want to be glorifying him simply by being moved inexorably in the current of his sovereign will. We do not want to be glorifying him only unconsciously, passively, ignorantly, in spite of ourselves. If our chief end is to glorify God, and of course that catechism is well founded in the scriptures, then surely our next question is, how are we to do it? And how might we best glorify God? And here is the answer. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And you will notice that it is that foremost and fundamentally, that we should offer praise unto God, that we should be rendering this unto him first and foremost. And the very word offer conveys a great deal. Because offering a thing, anything indeed, is a humbling process. It speaks of coming unto a greater power or a higher authority or one to whom we owe a debt. And it speaks of submitting something unto them, of yielding or rendering something for their acceptance. And my friends, these things must form a vital component of our praise. One hears much in this day and age in the defective and modernist and liberal church of worship leaders, of praise leaders, as though one may bring to God worship or praise on such a scale and of such a quality that God will be impressed by it. That it is something to be led, it is something to be performed, it is something to be to the entertainment of God as much as to man. It knows nothing of this spirit of offering. It knows nothing of the humility and of the servility which God requires. It does not have that acknowledgement about it, that even were we to offer all things unto God, even were we in a position to yield the whole world unto God, it would still not be a sufficient repayment for the needs, for the offenses of a single soul. We come to God humbly and submissively and tremblingly and fearingly to offer praise. Confessing our own inability and inadequacy, conscious of our own great need and deficiency even as we do so. Because you remember those words which we considered in verses 14 and 15 already. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. Yes, coming unto God in thanksgiving. Yes, coming unto God to render unto him such as we owe, but coming unto God, calling upon him, not praising him as though he needed us, but praising him, knowing how dearly, how desperately we need him. Praising him, and as we do, calling upon him, that he might receive us, that he might deliver us. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And here is the wonderful truth of the matter, that as we praise God in this biblical way, as we render unto him these offerings which he requires, we thereby glorify God. We glorify God. And it is important that we understand that this does not mean that we are adding something unto God. We are not making God something more than he was before by virtue of our praise. You see, there is an association between this word glory and that which speaks of the shining forth of the sun. And this is an explanation which I know I have used before, but it is a useful one. The rays of the sun are that by which it is known and felt upon earth. Those rays are not making the sun more than it is in its nature or its essence. They are its beaming forth. And my friends, as we are engaged in that work and service of praising God, we are not shining a light upon him, but his light is being shined forth by us. We are not making him more than he is. We are manifesting what he is. And this is what it is to glorify God. That something of the rays of his brightness should be shined forth by us. We can be engaged upon this work. We, by praising God, are achieving this remarkable end. And indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ himself makes it clear unto us when he says this in his intercessory prayer. And verse 9, I pray for them, he says, speaking of his own people, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. God, in the three persons of his being, is glorified in his people, is shined forth by you and I, who are his saints. We engage upon it here below. We do it consciously when we praise him in this biblical way. And we will continue to do it And we will still be doing it at that end of time when we read of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to be glorified in his own people and admired by all them that wait for him, as the Thessalonian epistle speaks. We will glorify God. It is our chief end. And we fulfill that destiny, that purpose, specifically by praising God, by praising him in this way which he has appointed. Which brings us then to the second part of our text, which reads as follows. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. To him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. Now, just as the first part of this verse finds its roots in the earlier part of the psalm, so does this second part. Because you will observe how in his first rebuke God condemned those who were making vain and empty sacrifices. And in the second rebuke in this psalm, condemned those whose mouths are given to evil, whose tongues frame deceit, and so on. And so in this conclusion to the psalm, he gives the antidote, the alternative to that condition which he rebuked in the first place, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And then secondarily speaks of right speech and of the proper application of our powers of speech to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. Now, if we read this part of our verse at face value, we might come to an erroneous conclusion. And it might so easily be misread as salvation by works. And someone might leap upon this verse and say, well, surely here it is. If we order our conversation aright, if our speech is as God requires it, if we keep our tongues from evil, if we do the opposite of these things which he condemns, then we will be saved by these works. But of course, that is not what God is here saying. There is not some contradiction in the scriptures. Here is not a verse to undermine the whole tenor of the word of God. What then does this verse mean? The showing of the salvation of God is a subject upon which the scriptures have much to say. And this word showing means a manifesting or revealing of a thing, making it more apparent and more clear. And we have various examples of this in the scriptures. For example, here in that psalm, which is contained in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the psalmist makes this exhortation: sing unto the Lord all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation, declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. Show forth from day to day his salvation. And of course, the psalmist is not here exhorting us that we should save other people, for that is beyond our power to do, but that rather we should manifest the salvation of God, that we should declare it, that we should show it forth. Or again, listen to this in Psalm 71 And verse 15, the psalmist says, "My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof." My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation. The psalmist desired to declare the truth of God's saving power, to testify to it, to make it known to others around him. Again in Psalm 96, verse 2, "Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day." The promise contained in our text is this: that God is pleased to manifest his salvation and to make it more fully known to his own people. There are blessings promised to those who conform their ways to the will of the Lord. There are these temporal blessings promised to the Lord's people when they strive to the limited extent of their frail powers to do that which he desires and to obey his word. Now, my friends, if we as the people of God would know more fully what that salvation is with which he has saved us, if we want to have a deeper understanding, a fuller appreciation, a greater enjoyment of these things which God has given us, we will not find them in the pursuit of sin. We will not enjoy them when we are kicking against the pricks. We will not experience them when we are heading in the opposite direction from our God and walking contrary to his word and to his ways. We cannot expect to enjoy present and temporal blessings, spiritual blessings, when we are pursuing the course of sin headlong. But here God makes a promise of temporal blessing to those who will conform themselves to his people when they conform themselves to his word and to his ways. To him that ordereth his conversation aright, to he who sets a guard upon his lips, to he who seeks to have his speech, his thoughts, his words cleansed by the water of washing that is in the word, and to be fashioned into that which God desires him to be. My friends, when we strive for godliness, when we seek to walk in the ways of holiness, there are blessings attendant upon that. God is no man's debtor. God is not unmindful or forgetful of these things, but makes these wondrous promises to us even now. To him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. Will I bring a greater enjoyment of the truth of salvation, a fuller and deeper and more blessed experience of it. He speaks, of course, of his own people in this vein in Psalm 91, where he says, "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Whilst in Psalm 98, he adds this: the Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. My friends, these are the things which God promises to us, his people. These are the blessings which are to be found by this walking in his ways. May we thus be exhorted by the words of this psalm and blessed in the doing of it, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 23. The hymn number 23. Oh, praise ye the Lord. Praise him in the height. Rejoice in his word, ye angels of light. Ye heavens, adore him by whom you were made, and worship before him in brightness arrayed. The hymn number 23. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.